Okay, let's pray together. God, we thank you again so much for this day. We thank you for all the things we've already talked about, God, but just access to you and new life in Christ, the blood of Jesus, and the fact that you're bringing us together as a family, as a kingdom, as a temple. It really is marvelous to see your handiwork, God. Would you grant us that prayer of Paul, that you would open our eyes to see you all the more this morning through the preaching of your word right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. I don't know if it's Mother's Day or what's got y'all so fired up, but it's good to be together, and it's great to worship together. Appreciate the communion thoughts. Jan, I don't know if you were reading Ephesians or if it was just bleeding out of you. It was really ties in really well. If you're just tuning in, we're going through the book of Ephesians. Last week we started chapter 1, and so you can open to chapter 2 now if you want, and I'll set it up for you a little bit. It's no secret, it's no surprise. We live in one of the most polarized times in recent memory. Every algorithm, every news channel, even every dinner conversation sometimes just seemed prime for real division. And most of us have felt that in our friends and our families and workplaces. So we know what distance and separation feels like. What we're not so sure about is if we can actually do anything to change it. And so think for this about this question for a minute. I want you to sit with it for just a moment. What would it take to make your greatest enemy part of your family? What would it take to make your greatest enemy part of your family? Not just agree to disagree and get along from a distance, but real family at the table, same inheritance, same name. What would it take to do that? A letter written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul claims to know the answer to that. He claims that because of Jesus, all of that has changed. And if that's true, it changes everything, not just about your relationship with God, but your relationship with the other people in this room. Our relationship and with each other and what we're even doing in here on a Sunday morning. So last week in Ephesians 1, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. We got started, and you might remember me saying that Paul wrote several letters from prison. The traditional view is from the early 60s in Rome. He was in prison at least twice, Caesarea once, Rome, probably writing this from Rome. The letter has a really clear structure. So as we go through, I want to make sure you can see it. Brian, could you go to the next slide, please? I don't know what my clicker's doing. There we go, thanks. So the first three chapters, there's six total. The first three are very clearly what God has done. It's written in a tense called the indicative tense, which is about telling the truth and indicating facts of reality, what God has done for you and me in Christ. It's a lot of heavy theology and light theology too. It's very life-giving. But then in chapter 4, he changes and he says to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And the last three chapters are very much practical admonition of how to live your life in light of all the things that Christ has done. And anyway, so last week ended with Jesus filling everything. There it is, Ephesians 1:23. The church, which is Christ's body, is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that God filling stuff is very much a theme of the Old Testament. His spirit, his presence, filling the tabernacle, filling the temple. His presence was in the garden before the fall, and his presence was full in the person of Jesus. And today, his presence is in us. We are the temple. We are filled with his spirit and continue that manifestation of him by his grace. So that's where chapter 1 ended. In Ephesians 2, Paul shows two works of Christ that define how we live. So the first one is found in the first 10 verses. And just to sum it up right off the bat, you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Your baptism isn't a merit badge. It's not a thing you do to earn it. It's a place God has given us to encounter him. But we are saved at the mercy of God. You'll never be good enough. You'll never earn your way. So Paul unpacks that this way. He says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of air, that's Satan, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Let's break that down real clear so we're just clear where we stood before Christ. Verse 1, you're dead in sin. Verse 2, you're serving Satan. Verse 3, you're serving yourself. And also verse 3, God's wrath is settled upon you. It's coming for you. Is that a temper tantrum of God? No. It is his settled, holy opposition to the things that are set up against his kingdom. It is fair, it is square, it is the necessary response of a just God to injustice. Our God is not a God who can overlook sin. He's a God who takes care of it. And because of Jesus, it has been taken care of for us. So in verses 4 and 5, we see that. Everything changes. But because of his great love for us, Paul writes, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. For the non-Christian in this room, this is exactly where you are today. And this is what God wants to do for you. Without him, you have no hope. But God has already paid the price, and he's inviting you to follow his son, to give your life to him, to be born again today. If you're in Christ, once you're in Christ, this is what we see as the result in verses 6 through 10. Paul has raised and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And we get in verses 8 through 10, Paul's equation for salvation, which I already summarized for you, that you are saved by grace through faith for works. You're saved so that you can live out the purpose. You're not doing good works. You don't volunteer at church and serve the homeless and do good deeds to earn God's favor. You should do that from a place of gratitude and freedom that I have everything if I have Christ. That's a hard thing to really wrap your heart around, if you'd be honest, because we have things that we love that are good to love. We have family. We have things that we've invested in over the years and built up, you know. But truly, in him is everything. And he offers that salvation to everybody you know. So when your life is about that, it gets a lot more interesting. Real quick note on verse 10. We're going to focus on the last 11 verses of this chapter, but it says that you are God's workmanship. The word there for workmanship is really beautiful. It's the word from which we get the English word poem. It's like to say you are God's poetry. You're his poem. You're his creative masterpiece. What does poetry do? I've been reading a little bit of poetry this week. It's pretty nice. Some Wendell Berry on this Sabbath day. It puts your mind somewhere else, but it speaks louder than literal truth, for one thing. It tells a story. It points you to something bigger than itself. That's the beautiful thing about art, is it really helps the heaven and earth overlap in a way. And you, as God's representative, do that very thing as well. You are God's workmanship. So the bottom line, the first main point of the sermon today, out of the two, is that God saves you by his grace through your faith in Christ, your allegiance to Christ, for good works and his glory. All right, so we're moving on to the second major point today. The main point I want to make, that Paul makes in the second half of this letter, is that God is uniting us to each other through Christ for his glory. So that first half took care of your vertical relationship. Like, you are saved, you're right with God, you can't earn it, he's paid it all, just turn to him. You and God, you can be good. And you're not going to maintain your covenant perfectly. You're going to make mistakes, you're going to sin, but by God's grace, when you turn to him, he forgives us, and it's, you can't out-sin his love, almost. Unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's another sermon. But let's look at us being united. So hopefully you're looking in your Bibles at verse 11. I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called, quote, unquote, uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That was your condition before Jesus. Gentiles were uncircumcised. This is all they're seen as. Separated from Christ, verse 12. Alienated from Israel, God's people. Strangers to the covenants, verse 12. Without hope and without God. All of that in verse 12. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? Maybe you felt some exclusion in your life before. Everybody's had their own moments of not being welcomed or not being invited. I think there's a popular book in women's ministry, if I could be wrong, called Uninvited, or You're Invited. There's something deep in the heart of every human about being welcomed. Even a small thing, you know, we've been going to swim meets and stuff with our kids, and I don't know if you've been involved in that, but a lot of this, behind the scenes in the volunteer world, the parents have to volunteer. It's very hierarchical, very clear, like who's in charge, and you know, and one of the last meets, there's a sort of a snack room. And I've been in some places where it was like, that's just for the coaches. That's not for the volunteers. And you never know, is this for me? And maybe you're in here in church this morning and you're wondering, is this for me? Is this church for me? Is Christ for me? I want to show you how real the exclusion of Gentiles was in the first century. This is a real piece of limestone, a block from the temple in Jerusalem around the life of Jesus. We don't know exactly when, but it was sometime between, you know, 70 BC and 70 AD, so right in there in the time period of Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. And what it says in Greek, essentially, I'll paraphrase it for you, is that any foreigner or stranger, probably talking about Gentiles, any foreigner or stranger who goes past this mark is subject to death, and it will be your own fault. You're not allowed past this. And we know that the temple to them was, this is where God's presence is. So only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the thickest place of presence, once a year. And there were sort of layers of proximity. And Gentiles, you're only welcomed back here. If you cross it, you will die. And nobody's going to feel sorry for you because we told you. No wonder there's a common prayer in antiquity of Jewish men that says, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. Thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. And thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. This wasn't fringe. This wasn't radical. This was common religious piety in their world. This is just how they did it. So you can look. I'm going to turn to Acts 21. You're welcome, but I'll read a few verses to you where we see this. It actually involves an Ephesian. They don't kill him, but they're trying to kill Paul as a result of it. Acts 21, verse 27, Paul has taken a vow, probably take about 7 days to complete. It says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was enraged and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. All right, so all of that, you'd say, well, it's over Paul's teaching, right? Yeah, it is, but in this instance, it's over a Gentile. Not welcome here. City's enraged, Paul's being threatened to be killed. These people aren't welcome. So imagine two groups for centuries who have mutual contempt, legal separation, genuine hatred, being now told, you're one family. Congratulations, you have been promoted. You get to worship God together, elbow to elbow. Isn't that great? Now you've heard the story like the Hatfields and McCoys, this late 1800s stories of two families that nobody even knows why they fought. At the end of it, maybe it was over a pig that died or a Civil War death, but by the end of it, lots of people were dead. Nobody remembers why. The fight has become the thing. That's how it was. Now watch this. But in verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, he who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, verse 17, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. As a result, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God dwells by his Spirit. That's powerful stuff. Here's what Christ did. To summarize all that, in verses 13 to 18, here's what Christ did. He brought the far near by his blood. That's talking about the Gentiles, and that's most of us. He destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, verse 14. He created one new humanity out of the two. He reconciled both to God through the cross and gave us access to the Father by one Spirit. At the beginning of chapter 4, we'll look at next week, there are seven ones. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, and there's seven of those. And they're really strong foundational truths about what it means to be the people of God. The truth has to unite us. We're not united around a feeling. We're united around reality and some shared beliefs about what is true. Paul's going to continue to clarify that. But here's where we are now. In Christ, verses 19 to 20, which I just read. Verse 19 says, "Your fellow citizens, you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, a holy temple rising to the Lord and hosting his presence." To summarize chapter 3, it is a mystery, a marvelous, wonderful mystery that's true, that God uses his people, uses his church to share this story and to bear witness to the world in this way. He uses his people. Like Jan was talking about communion. God uses us for something greater than ourselves if we'll lend our life to him. The temple, remember, was a place where heaven and earth overlapped. It's where you're really going to expect God is here. The place where God's presence dwelt. Paul now says that you, the church together, are that place. God does not live in a building. He lives in his people. There's a beautiful chapel up in the north part of Houston, the Lanier Theological Library. It's a replica of a Byzantine-style chapel. It's got these beautiful dome-like spaces in different pockets, and it's got paintings of Jesus enthroned and angels and scripture, and it's rooted in history and tradition, and it's fantastic. It's hard to communicate how powerful it is. I know one minister who said he goes there, and he said, "I can't help it. Every time I go there," and he works there, he said, "every time I go in, I have an encounter with God, and it's just amazing." And he knows that God doesn't dwell there, but it points to a bigger thing. And all that to say, that's right, God does not live in that room. God lives in his people. God is every much as present with us ministering under a bridge as he is in this room today. That's amazing. And it's our job to take that out to the world. God's presence lives through his people, both here when we gather. That is why we gather. We gather to stir one another, to let the Spirit sharpen us and refine us and fill us up. So the bottom line of the sermon, the main point, is that God did not just save you. He made you part of something new, a family, a kingdom, a temple made of his people. And now we got to say the awkward part. That's difficult. Change, if you've gone from living for yourself and now you're supposed to be a part of a family and part of God's family, and we do things his way, well, that's hard. Change is difficult. I was reminded that when I was in school and ministry school, they had us run through a stress test to see where you're at. And one of the common takeaways from this, which was led by like a counseling professor, was that even good change brings stress in your life. Getting married brings stress. Getting a new job is wonderful, but it's stressful. All kinds of examples, and this one is not so positive, but I was surprised by grief recently over a minivan. We had a minivan that we've driven for 8 years. It was our first minivan as a family, which Lynn Lee grew to love. That wasn't initially. It's so functional, but we have so many memories in this thing. You know, hauling our kids to and from Tennessee and back, a lot of firsts, a lot of upset stomachs on the ride, and just all kinds of memories, good and bad and ugly. And, you know, at a red light in our neighborhood, a teenager rear-ended her while she was driving, and the insurance deemed it totaled. And it wasn't, in our view. And they said, "Oh, it's only worth so much." And, you know, it just looked like they weren't going to fix the van. We weren't going to pay to fix the van. It's just a van. And I especially am not real sentimental over stuff. But I found myself grieving over, man, I want that van. I don't want a new one. I want that van. That's our family's history. That's what we do. This guy, it's more than just a van. And got a little more money out of them, but not enough to buy a new van. But we're going to keep it anyway and drive it to the beach and do stuff, keep it in the family. So anyway, oh, I had a joke about that. I feel the Lord saying not to say it. But anyway, as church, as God unites us, As he continues personally in your heart with your walk with Jesus, it doesn't stop until we meet him. We're growing. And as a church, as we keep growing, you're going to encounter things that are difficult, things that are not comfortable, that are yet good. So Christ has torn down the walls of division. But living into this vision as God's people together, filled with His Spirit, is a process, and one that you got to continually, intentionally keep pursuing together, yielding to Him and choosing to be a part of His project for renewing His world. It all belongs to the church. Is His, the world is His. We get to participate in it, and it's amazing. So how should you respond? Well, we'll skip ahead yet some more to chapter 4, verse 1, key verse of the text, the whole book. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Live a life worthy of that calling. He lays it out, verses 2 to 7 over there. Be unified. Use your gifts to serve the church. Stop acting like Gentiles. Take off the old and put on the new. What is the old? Take off lying, sinful anger, stealing, corrupt speech, unkindness, immorality, impurity, idolatry, and put on the new life. Put on truth. Put on righteousness, reconciliation, hard work, gracious speech, kindness, forgiveness, love, thanksgiving. Now we're going to run through this application through the Puritan grid. You guys don't know what I'm talking about, maybe, but I'm a fan of all preachers like the Puritan preachers. They preached a long time, and they were good. They were smart people, really, and our country's kind of built on a Puritan work ethic in a way. So anyway, but their sermons, they were very robust. They've spent half the sermon about, what do you do? How do I respond? They have like a grid of different ways of thinking. So one of the questions they would ask, that we're going to ask of Ephesians 2, is what does this text teach us? It teaches us the church is not a voluntary association of like-minded people who like the same style of worship. It is a supernatural community that should not exist, two groups that were not together, now one body. So if your view of church can be explained without the Holy Spirit, your view of church is too small. You guys follow me? So that's the first thing we think about, is what does it teach us? The second is more challenging. How does it reprove you? What's the reproof? What's the corrective thing Ephesians 2 is trying to say? Where do we fall short? If Christ died to destroy the dividing wall, why do we keep rebuilding smaller ones? We do it with cliques, when we do it with coldness toward people at church that we don't know. We do it with people with different styles of worship or who don't look like us. We do it when we, as a church, when we treat renewal as a threat rather than an invitation. Yeah? The Jewish Christians in Ephesus had a tradition and identity wrapped up in that Old Testament. Asking them to worship alongside Gentiles, it was not just uncomfortable. It felt like they were losing something sacred. We know what that feeling feels like. But every wall we maintain that is not one prescribed by God or established by Him in Christ is one that He died to take down. He died to remove those barriers. How does this text exhort us? What should we do? Three things. First, look around the room. Maybe not now. It could be awkward. You guys are staring at each other. Yeah, that's fine. But think about someone at church that you don't really know. Who in this room do you not know their name? We're not actually a small church by American standards. If we stand up straight and have our boots on and kind of waft our hair up, we're an average size, okay? 70 is like the national average. We're not a huge church. It is very reasonable for you to know one another and know one another deeply. So think about somebody you don't know and learn their name. Second, when you feel resistance to change, ask yourself, is this protecting the foundation that Christ died for, or is it just a wall? There is a difference. Know the difference between a foundation and a wall. And I don't think I'm going to entitle the sermon that next week, but those seven ones are foundational. They're a foundation. So renewal is not about throwing everything out. It's not. But it's about being honest about the difference between a wall and a foundation. Third, stay open, stay open, stay open. We don't want to be so open-minded our mind falls out. But, you know, you want to be open enough that the Holy Spirit can continue shaping you, molding you. Your job is to be a brick, not a wall. All right? The fourth thing is comfort. What is this text? How does it comfort us? What hope does Ephesians 2 give to Westview this morning? If you're sitting here feeling like an outsider, maybe you're new to the church, maybe you're new to Houston, new to Christianity, not sure if you belong, Ephesians 2 was written for you. God has been pursuing you. God wants a relationship intimately with you. You're a fellow citizen, Paul says. You're not just a visitor or a guest. You're a fellow, if you're in Christ, you're a fellow citizen, a member of His household, a stone in the temple of God. But God is still building at WestU, and he's building globally. It's not just about us. We are a part of a bigger thing happening on the earth, and God has given us a little corner to extend our hands and to use our voices and take our feet to carry the gospel. It's still ongoing. It's present tense. He's not done with WestU, and he's not done with you. The question is whether we will be the kind of people that lift up to God and sacrifice the materials, or will we be the kind of people guarding the old blueprints? Pray with me. Lord, you are so good to us. There's not a person in this room that you don't love deeply. The Father's, as we sing songs to you, we pray, God, that the response would be fitting for a God like you. You're a God who doesn't say, who doesn't give up on us easily. You've poured out tremendous love for us in Christ that words could never fully explain. So God, we pray over each person, each family, individual in this room, that they could see that you would open their eyes today through your word and by your spirit to see themselves as you see them. That left to our own devices, we're worthless, but in your hands, the master craftsman, you can build great things. So help us, Lord, to surrender our lives, Lord, to in every aspect, personally and family and congregationally, Lord, just to be your people, to let your spirit move, Lord. Would you do that more for us this morning and send us out into the world and help us to be a blessing to those around us. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. If you need to respond to God in a way that requires prayer, you'd like to be prayed for or give your life to Christ this morning in baptism, I'll be down front to receive you. Let's stand and sing.